Father in heaven, as we seek to gain your perspective and tests, why you test, and how you show up when we're being tested. I pray, Father, that you give us wisdom, and that you continue to encourage our hearts. Help us to keep our eyes on you. May we learn how to faithfully pass the tests that you give. And may we do it for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. These past few weeks, we've spent all of our time basically asking why and how God's people need to persevere. We've alluded to tests and trials and temptations. However, before we go back into the book of the Revelation, I just wanted to take a final look at why God tests his people in the first place. So actually the message that I wanted to preach is going to be next week. And this is a sermon that's going to prep you for next week's sermon. So you definitely want to mark that on your calendar so you're here next week. You know, tests have been around since the beginning of mankind. Remember, the first test you can find in Genesis chapter 3. God clearly gives a command to Adam and not to eat from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes upon the scene and says to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, it's interesting that before this temptation even came upon the scene, Adam and Eve were literally untested. They had received God's word, his command, but all that they had experienced up to this point is that when God says it, it's true, it happens. So God gives a command, then of course it's to be obeyed. Satan comes upon the scene and begins to give doubt to the word of God. Remember how he did it? He said, "Indeed, has God really said, don't eat from that tree?" What's fascinating, though, is that when you go to the final book, the book of the Revelation, there you find the final test. In Revelation 3:10, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So you have tests in the beginning, tests at the end, and tests all the way through. As a matter of fact, I wonder if you recognize the tests that were already given in your life this morning. Do you recognize the tests that were in your life this past week? Because God literally has tests all throughout our life. So why does God test us? The why is actually quite easy to answer. God tells us why he tests us. Here's a few places in Scripture that tell us that. First of all, he tests to observe our obedience, whether we will obey or not. We know about this. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" It's very interesting. After God had delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, he leads them out into the wilderness. We're going to look at this in depth next week. What's fascinating is that the people started to grumble and complain because God had not fed them, but even that was a test. God tells Moses that he's going to rain down manna for them, but this is what he wants the people to do. He wants them to go out and gather a day's portion every day. Guess what the people did? Some gathered more, some gathered less. He said, I don't want you to gather on the Sabbath. Guess what the people did? They gathered on the Sabbath. Some tried to carry it over until the next morning, and worms indwelt that manna. But notice what he says to Moses. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want the people to go out on a daily basis and gather up a portion, and I'm doing this to see if they will obey me or not. Secondly, God tests us to help us not to sin. In Exodus 20, 19 through 20, he finally brings Israel up to Mount Sinai. And he says, then the people say to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Remember, at this point, God had led them up the mountain, and there was thunder and lightning, and there was a great earthquake. God had actually come down. His presence had actually engulfed this mountain in which they were at the base of. Fire and smoke. And it was a terrible sight. And God speaks to the people as they are there, and they are fearful. And they turn to Moses and they say, Moses, speak to us yourself. We're going to die if God continues to speak to us. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. And in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you will not sin. Notice what he tells them not to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of the smoke, of the earthquake, feeling like your whole life is about ready to crash down around you. Instead, fear God. Fear God and remember this moment so that it will cause you not to sin. So that the fear of him would remain in you. So God tests us to observe obedience. He tests us to help us not to sin. Number three, God tests us to do us good. In the end, Deuteronomy 8:16 says, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. You might not believe it, but the tests that God brings into our life have a way of humbling us. Tests come into our life that kind of rip out from underneath us any dream that we may have in life, any hopes. God has a way of coming in and dashing all those things, especially if those things would replace him. I remember in my accident waking up in the car. We were hit head on, and I was 15 at the time, and I was in the back seat. I was the only one wearing a seatbelt, and the seatbelt basically had crushed the inner organs, and I woke up to the jaws of life ripping the car open. And I remember reaching out and trying to touch my girlfriend's hair to try to wake her up, and she wouldn't wake up. She ended up dying when they finally pulled the motor off of her. That's the only thing that was keeping her alive, is that she was pinned by the motor. They'd finally gotten me out of the car by cutting the seatbelt off, and I kept saying, I can't feel my leg, I can't feel my leg. And they had taken me to the hospital, and I started to hemorrhage, and I went under, and they opened me up and just saw this mess inside. And the first thing that I asked my dad when I woke up in the hospital bed was, will I be able to play baseball? That's really all I wanted to do. And for the next 10 days, it was like a roller coaster ride. Because what had happened is that the artery had gotten crushed that was flowing blood to my leg, and my calf had swelled up to the size of a watermelon, and they had slit the sides of my calf, and they were dressing my wound on a daily basis. One day the doctor would come in and say that I was going to lose my leg. The next day I wasn't going to lose it. Finally, day 10 came rolling around, and they finally went in to do surgery, and what they found underneath the pink flesh was gray matter, and what had happened is gangrene had been climbing up my leg that whole time. They ended up having to cut my leg off 3.5 inches above my knee. My whole world had crashed down around me. I think it was about that time that I realized that Susie had died as well. And it's interesting what a person does when your dreams are kind of taken from you. For me, it wasn't running to God saying, "Thank you for taking this from me so that I can know who you are." What it did is it made me angry. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to live my life the way I thought was going to be best for me. And now I had a huge thing happen in my life that basically had taken every dream that I ever had and it was gone. When somebody says to you, "You can do whatever you want," I'd remind you of the book of James, which cautions us, and it says, "Who are we to say that we're going to go here or there, or to this city or to that city? Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills, perhaps we will live tomorrow." Our life can be taken from us in an instant. What the accident did for me, however, is it helped me to start questioning about life and the purpose of life. I started to have a fear of death that I never had before. You don't seem to have a fear of death when you're 15. You feel somewhat immortal. It finally got me to the point where I found myself sitting on the opposite side of the desk of a pastor, and where I was about ready to get married. It was our first marriage counseling class. And when he spoke the gospel to me, it was like better than any dream that I could have ever had in my life. Realizing that Christ died on that cross for me so that I could have a perfect relationship with the living God, that my sins would be washed away, that I would now be able to call Him my Father. And it wasn't based on my goodness, it was based on what Jesus had done for me. Up until that point, all I believed about Christ was that He died on the cross for my sins, and I had no idea what that meant. I still thought that all that God wanted from me is that I try to live a pretty good life and He'll accept me in the end. But now I was coming to the realization of why Christ really did die. And it wasn't so that I would be religious or that I would go to church, but that I would have a relationship with my Creator God. So I stand here and I testify to you that suffering and pain and the thorns that we experience in life can be some of life's greatest blessings if they will bring you to the foot of the cross. If they don't bring you to the foot of the cross, life is meaningless. Period. It doesn't matter if I were to go on and play professional baseball. The Bible says that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Imagine that for a second. You gain the whole world. All banks, all income, all people groups are at your disposal, your control. Scripture says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? When you compare the temporary to that which is eternal, it seems to grow strangely dim, right? In the light of His glory and His grace. God tests us to do us good. He also, number four, He tests us to discern faithfulness. In Judges 2, verse 21, says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. God allowed the nations to continue to exist around Israel, to continue to pester Israel, to continue to worship false idols and false gods around Israel, to test Israel, to see what Israel would do. God also tests us, number five, to give reward or punishment. In Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God tests your mind, and he searches your heart. Number six, why does God test us? He tests us to refine us. Zechariah 13:9 states, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Quick illustration of testing with fire or silver. The idea is when you harvest gold or silver, you have to purify it for it to be pure. And so you heat it up in a what do you call it again? Oh, yeah. A vat. Did you say a vat? It's not a vat. No. It's a crucible. That's right. It's a crucible. Crucible, crucifix, crucible. And you heat the gold up until it melts. Silver in particular, the impurities begin to rise up, and then you have to scrape the dross off, and then you continue to heat up the silver, and you scrape the impurities off. You continue this process until the silver is totally purified. God tests his people this way. Same thing as gold, even, to be refined. Now notice, these six basically break down into two categories. Why does God test us? First of all, to reveal something. To fall under the to reveal section, you have God observes our obedience, he discerns our faithfulness, and to give recompense. But he also tests us to refine us, to help us not to sin, to do us good, and to refine us. Now, what's interesting is that in the very first test that we just looked at earlier in Genesis chapter 3, we find all three of these in the revealing aspect. God was testing Adam and Eve to reveal something about them. And in Genesis, remember, in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, the serpent comes up to the woman, says, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice, what God is observing here is, who are you going to listen to? Remember, up to this point, when God said, let there be light, light happened. When God said, let there be a camel formed. Anything that he spoke obeyed him. Even Adam, when he told him not to eat from the tree, obeyed. Everything had obeyed the word of God. This is how creation was set up. There is a proper order. There's the creator, then he makes the creation. When you get that out of order, you have chaos all over again. That's why the world is the way it is. So Adam and Eve both have an opportunity to listen to the voice of God, to heed his words. Will they listen to him or will they listen to another? And this, quite frankly, is where we each find ourselves. Whose voice are we going to listen to? Notice what Eve does. In Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what's interesting about this text that just stood out to me this week is that it doesn't say when the woman pondered what the serpent had to say seemed to be better than what God had said. Whatever the evil one had said to Eve up to this point caused her to look at the fruit differently. And there's something within us called passions and desires that we can either listen to them or we can crucify them, as the Apostle Paul says, and listen to the Spirit. Remember, Paul says that's how you walk in the Spirit, is you crucify the flesh and what you want to do, and you walk in the Spirit. You can't do what your flesh wants to do and walk in the Spirit at the same time. But notice what Eve does here. She looks at the fruit. It's a delight to the eyes, or that it is good for food. So she looks at the fruit and she says, that looks really good now to eat. Where before that, she might not have ever even thought that. Now it was a delight to the eyes. Now the fruit in the middle of the garden is looking better than all the fruit that's around the garden. And then it says, and it was desirable to make one wise. In 1 John, it breaks it down into this category. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is what we are tested on a daily basis. Will you go the way of your appetites, where your flesh wants to go? Will you make a covenant with your eyes of what you will look at? Will you continue to remain humble in this world because God is humble? Or will you seek to look good in the eyes of other people, wanting to seek their approval? The tests happen all day long. Now notice the recompense that God gives here. Recompense simply means what did they get in return? What was their payment? What were the consequences? Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The word pain there is the word itzabon. Itzabon. Or you can say it's a bone. It's a bone. It's a bone. Which means hardship, sorrow, toil. It's the same word that he's going to use on Adam in just a second. So because Eve gave into her passions and her desires, her wants, gave into the flesh, now she is going to have pain and toil and sorrow. There's also something that happens in the order of the marriage. Now there's going to be a struggle. Some commentators believe that the idea of where it says, yet your desire will be for your husband, is the idea that now there's something within a woman that constantly wants to usurp the role of the husband, just like what she did in this situation. She listened to the serpent. She looked at the tree, saw that it seemed good in her flesh. She picked the fruit, ate, and gave it to Adam, and he ate. Adam was told to guard the garden and to keep it. But he remained quiet. That's what Adam's sin was. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Some commentators also believe that this idea of that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you speaks to the fact of that oftentimes in homes, women are battered and beaten. And that man or husband now rules his wife with a domineering spirit and puts her in her place. So you either have the woman wanting to assert the role, maybe both of them are true, or you have a husband that is just domineering. You got both sides of the scales here. And only Christ can bring the harmony of love back into that situation. But notice what he says to Adam. Verse 17, chapter 3. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Now pause there for just a second. Why didn't he say to Eve, "Because you listened to the voice of the serpent"? I think it's fascinating why he doesn't say that. Because I think what Eve did is she listened to the voice of the serpent, but she moved in with her fleshly desires. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's like God rakes Adam over the coals. And he says, remember the conversation that I had? Remember the commandment that I gave to you? Do not eat from this tree. But because you listen to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. Notice what else happens because of Adam. He says, in toil you will eat of it. It's the same word that he uses for pain when he's referring to Eve. It's a bone, which means hardship, sorrow, toil. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now my question for you, and what we will be looking at next week, is notice what's highlighted there are the words thorns and thistles. Is thorns and thistles a blessing in this curse? Up until this point, up until this study, I always thought thorns and thistles, how could that be a blessing? Next week you're going to see why it's one of the best things that God could have ever done. And not only that, but he says, by the sweat of your face, you are going to eat bread till you return to the ground. Adam, you are going to die. And you're going to be reminded that you are but dust. The lie that the evil one gave to you, which is that you can be as wise as you can be like God, that is a facade. It is a lie. You will die. So, as a result of all of this, the first test was a total fail, like Jacob would say. The recompense, they traded life for death, pleasure for pain, tranquility for toil, concord for conflict. What's fascinating is when you consider all this stuff, the first test with Adam and Eve, you have Eve was deceived by the serpent's voice. She gave into the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Adam heeded his wife's voice rather than protecting her in that situation and obeying God's voice. They ate the sinful fruit that hung on the tree. It brought about a curse. Also, enmity with the serpent, which we did not read about, but that's something that God speaks to the evil one about. A prophecy is given that there will be one day from the seed of the woman, a promised seed who will crush the head of the serpent. They will reap pain and suffering and toil. thorns and thistles will now grow. By sweat he will eat bread till he dies or turns back to dust, and life will now end in death. Blessing now has become curse. So when you go back to this, this chart, why does God test us? To reveal our obedience, our faithfulness, and to give recompense. And on all of these, Adam and Eve fail miserably. What's fascinating is that the question is, what do you do when you fail? Have you noticed within yourself that you have failed? That each one of us would have eaten the fruit as well? Have you ever thought what your response would be? Do you know how God wants you to respond? At this point, remember, Adam and Eve, the first thing that they did was hide. Because this whole situation changed their relationship with God, and they knew it. And they were in shame. They were in a different position now. So they found themselves hiding from God. Some of us in this room could be hiding from God and still coming to a house of God. The way that you hide from God is you don't go up and confess your sins to God. You don't want to admit that you have failed. And as a result, you hide. And then when God finally corners you, you still don't take ownership of what you've done. Notice Adam hid in Genesis 3:8. Says the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord. The word, the Hebrew word is kabah, which means to withdraw, to draw back, to thicken, to harden. We also know that Adam was hiding because of what Job says. Job 31:33 says, "Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom?" This is why I teach my children to confess their sins to me. Because I know that if they don't come to me and confess their wrong, I know they're not going to do it with God. Especially if they've done something that they've sinned against me. If they've lied to me, or if they've done something that I've told them to do and they haven't done it. If they don't come confess to me, I can guarantee you that they are not confessing to God. Confession is all about recognizing and seeing your sin as God sees it. And you come to Him with a broken heart and you say, "God, I see this terrible sin as you do now. I repent." In 1 John it says, "If you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." But how many people truly enter into the presence of God and they truly mull over their sin in such a way that they see it as God sees it? Confession isn't just saying it out loud. It's taking the time to understand how a holy God sees it. This way, no sin is trivial. This puts you on the road to becoming holy. If you're not on that road, then what you end up doing is just hiding your sin. I think as Christians, a lot of times, because we know that Jesus died on the cross and now all of our sins are forgiven, we don't get into the practice of confessing our sins to God. And we just think it's no big deal. Well, I'm forgiven anyway. There's a reason why God says, "Confess your sins to me." Because it keeps you coming to Him. Otherwise, you will hide. Or you'll do the other thing that Adam and Eve did, which you probably all know by now, since we've talked about this many times, that Adam blamed. Eve blamed. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. Actually, Adam didn't blame Eve. No, notice who he blamed here. Genesis 3:12 says, the man said, the woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Have you ever confessed like that before? It makes it a little bit easier to swallow, doesn't it? But it doesn't bring you to the cross. It doesn't bring you to the way of salvation. God means for His testing to humble you. God is opposed to the proud. Think about that for a second. If we have a pride in our heart, pride is thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to think. Pride seeks for the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Pride has a blindness to it and an arrogance that causes us to withhold speaking truth to other people because we know they won't receive it. Pride has a way of alienating us from God, and at the same time, we think we're all right with God. It's extremely deceitful. Just ask the evil one. When you think about your life and you think about the things that you've done, ask yourself if you've hid, if you've blamed. I remember going through a period in my life where God was allowing me to go out into the wilderness, which we'll talk about next week, to sift me, to humble me, to break me. And I remember during that time of wilderness, grumbling and complaining against my boss because I could not please that man. It didn't matter what I did. If I got there early, if I got everything done by the time he got there, I would never get a pat on the back. I would never get a thankfulness, a thanks from him. And instead, he would always come back with negativity. Why did God put me in that situation? It was the best place that I could ever be. Once I wised up and I realized that it wasn't my boss's fault, and once I realized that it wasn't the surgeon's fault that couldn't fix my back so I could move with some ease, once I realized it wasn't the real estate agent's fault who couldn't sell our house so we could downsize so I could work less, everything that I did, every avenue that I went, the doors slammed shut, and I found myself in a situation that I couldn't get out from underneath, and that's the only thing that I wanted to do. And God kept me there. It put me into such a deep depression that I finally, finally was humbled. Humility gets you to a point where you finally see yourself as you really are in the presence of a holy God. It reminds you of your desperate need for Him. For every breath that you breathe is from Him. I realized at that time of lowliness that it was never Top Foods or Hagen's that was paying my wage. God's my provider. And when I finally had to quit my job, even though I had 4 children at home to feed, God took care of us and rebuilt my faith. Wilderness wanderings can be the best thing for you. Because they bring us to the point of total humility. But there's something in the flesh called pride that hates every second of it. But the faster you get there, the better your life's going to go. So why does God test us? Well, what's cool about all this is that even though you have a fail on your test, you got to admit that I have failed. I fail in my test. God also, why does God test? He does it to reveal His Son. Now, what's fascinating about this is that when Jesus finally comes upon the scene, he doesn't have the same test as we do. He doesn't have the same test as Adam and Eve did. Christ's test is so much harder. Notice this sign says, keep out high pressure testing in progress. Jesus comes upon the scene, and the first thing that happens in his ministry, it says that now when all the people were baptized, in Luke 3, verse 21, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now what does God do with his Son, in whom he is well pleased? This is a person who is now on the scene who has the heart for God. He is sold out to the Father. Scripture says that he always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. He always did those things that were exalting to the Father. He was totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. He always walked in obedience. He was always humble. What do you do with somebody like that? Well, you take him into the wilderness. And that's exactly what happened. It says in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. You guys know what the first temptation was, right? We'll look at it next week. Satan comes upon the scene when Jesus is very hungry after fasting 40 days. That's not how he came to Eve. Eve wasn't hungry. He comes to Jesus when he is hungry, and he says, if you are the Son of God, which he is, turn this stone into bread. It's the same temptation that was given to Eve. And you know what Jesus' answer is? That's right. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Adam and Eve, Adam had that. That was his line. Man does not live by that fruit alone. We live because of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice how Jesus shut down his passions and his desires at this point. Don't tell me that he wasn't hungry and that he didn't want to do that. He was human. He probably wanted bread more on that day than any other day in the rest of his life. But he shoved it down. He crucified his flesh and his passions, so that he would listen to the voice of God. He really believed the things that he was saying. He really believed that man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They are to be obeyed to the letter. He is our creator. We are merely the creature. Without him, we are nothing. Do we believe these things? How do you treat the word of God? Do you read them and soak them up as though they are life-giving springs? Or do you casually let it sit on the shelf? No wonder we don't do very well when wilderness wanderings come. And we have a tendency to complain and to hide our sin and to blame others. No wonder we're not Spirit-filled. Notice it says here that Jesus was full of the Spirit and then went into the wilderness. Notice what happens when he gets back. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He began with the fullness of the Spirit and now has the power of the Spirit. Do you want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? To have the power of the Spirit of God? It starts with looking a little bit closer at what Jesus did. But I want to show you something really quick. In Romans 5:14, because God loved the world so much that He gave His Son, revealed His Son. It says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Jesus. Adam was supposed to speak truth into that chaotic situation and failed. Jesus, when he came, did not fail. And as a result, notice verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now watch. Who gets to benefit from this? For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's those who receive that gift. The gift of righteousness. The abundance of grace. Remember what grace is? Grace is God lavishing us goodness to us when we don't deserve it. We're the ones that have the big fat F on our test. God crumples that up when we come to Christ. He throws it in the trash can and He looks at the test in which His Son did, which has an A plus on it. And those who receive Him receive His righteousness. That means we have right standing with God. But notice what you have to do to receive it. Imagine this in a visual sense. If somebody has something for you and they want to give it to you, you kind of have to go up to them and get it. And this is what keeps people away. Because we know we have an F on our test. We know we haven't lived in such a way as to believe that life proceeds from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know that we have been faithless. We know that we deserve damnation. We know that we deserve hell. And therefore we hide our sin and we say, well, God hasn't judged me yet. I'm going to keep on moving forward in this world and keep doing what I want to do. No, God hasn't done anything yet. And so the farther we get down the road without God slapping lightning bolt on us, we deceive ourselves even more. And then we start blaming other people as well. We start blaming situations. Now we're feeling justified in the sin that we are now walking in. And I can guarantee you that that person will never approach the holy God who desires to give that person grace. And there's that element within us called pride that doesn't ever want to admit that we're all that bad anyway. And it's a tragedy. Because all you have to do is receive it. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. Now, check out this comparison really quick. We're in the first Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Jesus comes upon the scene. He isn't deceived by the serpent. Notice what Jesus says, that every lie that Satan comes up with, he comes back with the Word of God. Beloved brother and sister, do you know that when you, probably even at this very moment in time, you're probably chewing on something that is a half-truth and a lie? And the only way to combat that lie in your mind is to replace it with truth. Jesus said, truth is what sets you free. And how many of us continue to waste minutes upon minutes, hours upon hours, days upon days, months upon months, sometimes even years and decades, believing lies about our past? Satan would love to keep you there. Jesus wasn't deceived. See, Eve gave into the flesh, the eyes, and pride. Jesus never gave into it. Adam heeded his wife's voice. Jesus heeded God's voice. They ate sinful fruit that was hung on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree as sin. That fruit can represent sin. It says, he who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf that we might receive the righteousness of God. Because they ate the fruit that hung on the tree, it brought about the curse. And Jesus came to become the curse. To be cursed. It brought enmity with the serpent. Jesus comes to defeat the serpent. The prophecy was given about a promised seed. Jesus is the promised seed. Adam and Eve went through pain, suffering, and toil. Jesus did the same. Thorns and thistles grew. Jesus wore a crown of thorns upon his head. It's like the result of our sin was thorns and thistles, pain and suffering, and it's like Jesus came and just embraced it to save us. They were told, Adam and Eve, that they were to eat bread by the sweat of their brow till they returned to dust. Jesus sweat blood from his brow and was the bread of life. Adam and Eve's sin caused life to turn to death, and Christ's death brought back life. Adam and Eve took blessing, and it became a curse. Jesus took on the curse, it became the blessing. And even though we deserve God's punishment, Jesus came to provide something for us that'll knock your socks off, as Rusty would say. So in our account, Jesus, we get his report card. The perfect report card. Because there's some of us in this room who have heard God's voice in our life. It says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't hide your sin. Stop blaming people or circumstances. If you hear his voice today, you need to understand and recognize that that is a blessing. And instead of hardening your heart, Jesus is saying, now come to me. We read that story in Genesis and we go, Adam and Eve, just go to God. Go run to him. You don't need to hide. He'll forgive you. The promised seed. Remember what God said. You don't have to hide. But how many of us are hiding? If the worship team wants to come on up. Next week, we're going to look in a little bit more detail about the great depth in which Jesus loved us and came to embrace anything that he had to come up with that perfect report card for us. Unless you have that perfect report card in your account, right now you stand before God as his enemy. But God doesn't want you to stay there. He has so much more for you. And those of us who are children of God, next week we're going to look at something about our testing that sometimes we don't get as Americans. We have a certain portion of suffering that's in our life, but not to the effect that it would cause us to continue to remain dependent on God. It's so easy to live in this life as though we can be independent of Him. The question is, is God going to get a hold of every area of your life? And when He does, you're going to find yourself walking in the power of the Spirit. May it be so for His glory.